Our text for today is going to be Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, 12. 52, 13 through 53, 12. So I want to remind you as you are turning there that we are in a section of Isaiah that runs from chapters 38 through 55, which contains what are commonly referred to as the servant songs of Isaiah. So I shared last week how Alec Moitier, an excellent Old Testament scholar, has broken the text of Isaiah into three books. In this section of Isaiah, he calls the Book of the Servant. And these phrases in that title arise from poetic sections in these chapters, which each revolve around someone identified as the servant of the Lord. And among the servant songs of Isaiah, our song today is the most well-known. Portions of this text fill hymns that we have sung even this morning, both ancient and modern songs of the church. Its beauty is matched by its devastation. It's a song that stretches with tension like a resistance band in a gym. The song contains glorious exaltation side by side with the depths of humiliation. It's this song that forms the basis of the cry of John the Baptist that Bob has just reminded us in praying in the wilderness. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that moment, John the Baptist is in effect tying the fulfillment of the Passover celebration and the servant song of Isaiah together in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, John is declaring the Old Testament sacrificial system was finding its ultimate fulfillment and completion in Jesus, who was there before them. But your awareness that this song points us to, or your understanding already that this song finds its fulfillment in Christ, could be a hindrance to you this morning. Sometimes knowing the end of the story can work against carefully reading the story itself. So we are moving towards Jesus this morning. That's where we're going. And this text is ultimately about Jesus. But do not move too quickly past the weight of what we are going to read. So let's read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, when someone is gripped by one all-consuming idea or reality that dominates their life, it's rather amazing, both good and bad. So in J.R.R. Tolkien's Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, one main character we meet is Gollum. If you know the story, Gollum isn't actually his name. His name is Sméagol. But obsession with his precious, that is a ring of power, so consumes him that he had become a shell of a being. And he had this uncontrollable guttural noise that came out as a hacking noise that sounded like he was saying Gollum. Thus, his physical consumption and noise became his name. And if you know the story, he really wasn't bothered by it at all, as long as he had his precious treasure. Everything in Sméagol, even his identity, was subject to his obsession with the ring of power. This item had so gripped him that it consumed him. It controlled him, and it ultimately corrupted him. In his book, We Become What We Worship, New Testament scholar Greg Beale has a sentence that he repeats over and over in the book, and it's stuck with me for years now. It's basically the thesis of the whole book. He writes over and over, "We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration." That's worth repeating and thinking on. We resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. What that sentence means is that we all have a reverence for some people, some places, or some things that the deeper the reverence goes, the more we start to resemble the people or places and things that we revere. Sometimes that reverence or that love or obsession can be a driving motivation. Nyjah Houston is a professional skateboarder who started his professional career at 9 years old and is now an Olympian on the first ever U.S. skateboard team at 26. His one driving passion is skating, and he skates barring injury, and he says nearly every day since he was 4 years old. And he's paid a price. Yet he finds himself now an Olympian. His obsession has brought him to the top of his sport multiple times. One reality, one activity, one precious treasure, one consuming passion is enough for Gollum and an Olympian. And I bet if you are able to drill down deep enough into your heart, you will discover that there are some small number, even maybe one, guiding ideas or idea that shapes your life, desires that shape who you are. And so my prayer this week for myself and for you is that the Lord will rip out anything in your heart that competes with the precious truth Isaiah gives you in this text today. That the Holy Spirit would awaken you through what we are going to see to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death for you to save you. I want you to see Jesus again so that you will revere him in order that you resemble him for your ultimate restoration. Because isn't that what you want? Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what you would say that you need to be restored? Jesus consumed the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the church at Corinth, that church in an important city filled with educated, polished thinkers and people of influence. He wrote, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or as he wrote to the church in Galatia, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The world was dead to Paul, and Paul was dead to the world because Christ had died for Paul. That's what he's saying. So we've done this from time to time. I'm going to do it this morning. I want to go ahead and tell you the main idea of this sermon, big idea of this text. It's the main point of the text. Here's the big idea. Jesus is the servant of the Lord who suffered in your place for your redemption. I'm going to repeat that. That's the main point. That's what we're going to be driving at this whole time. Jesus is the servant of the Lord who suffered in your place for your redemption. That's problematic if you're an outline lover this morning. There's no outline today. My apologies to the OCD note takers, but I am going to follow that sentence in three parts. So if you want to make yourself an outline, you could say, point number one, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Point number two, who suffered in your place. Point number three, for your redemption. So just take the sentence and break it down and you have your outline. So we begin with Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Now maybe you noticed as I was reading, Isaiah doesn't say anywhere in this text that the coming servant of the Lord is a man named Jesus. But we know that to be true because of the apostles in the New Testament. So maybe you remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian court official in Acts chapter 8. If you remember, Philip is led by the Holy Spirit to the south of the city and finds a man who's sitting by the road reading out loud Isaiah 53. And Philip goes up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And Luke helpfully tells us in verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 8, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Or consider what Peter wrote and Caleb read for us earlier. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As Peter writes to suffering, scattered churches, he encourages them with realities that are clearly straight from Isaiah 53. I mean, there's multiple obvious statements in the text that I just read that Peter was meditating on and thinking on Isaiah 53 and seeing its fulfillment in Christ. You see, the New Testament authors read the text from Isaiah and they recognized he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Now, the word servant is pervasive in the scriptures. And context is going to help us determine what exactly is meant by servant and how we ought to apply it. And this is crucial for us because we don't want to bring our assumptions in a 21st century world to this text, or actually any biblical text in that matter, for that matter. And Isaiah uses the word servant in his songs to identify one who is working in service to another. One who is working in service to another. This is different from a similar Hebrew word meaning slave, which is far from what Isaiah means. The servant is the one who serves another to accomplish a text. And through Isaiah, God says, the opening line of our text today, "Behold my servant." This isn't Isaiah speaking of himself. Remember, Philip corrected the Ethiopian eunuch for thinking that. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah of his servant. There's an important question. Who does this servant serve? Ultimately, the servant serves the one who is in authority, the one who has appointed the servant for a given task. And as the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus is the servant of the Father because the Father has appointed him to the task to be accomplished. Yet there is a very real difference between any other human servant-master relationship, because Jesus is not below the Father in dignity, majesty, authority, or power, but is equal to the Father in all these things, just as the Holy Spirit is equal to Jesus and the Father. This is what Christians confess as our doctrine of the Trinity: equal in essence, unique in personhood. Now, that's an explanation, but I'd rather us just listen to Jesus, who explained it far better than anything I just told you in John chapter 5. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus is the servant of the Lord and the Son of the Father, following the will of his Father, doing what the Father shows him to do. It pleases the Lord Jesus to serve his heavenly Father as it pleases the Father to commission and send Jesus to accomplish the mission of salvation. But how would he do this? What is the nature of his service, we might ask? Well, that's the second part of our main idea and where we're going to spend the major chunk of our time. Jesus is the servant of the Lord who suffered in your place. Jesus is the servant of the Lord who suffered in your place. That's the meat of our text this morning, and the reason that many Bibles add a subheading that references the suffering servant right before this section of text. Because, friends, this is a song of deep suffering. Did you hear it? Yet what Isaiah shows us is that the suffering of this servant is unique in many ways. It's undeserved. It's unwarranted as we read the song. And in fact, one of the real tension points of the song for us that stretches us to struggle to understand is that for this servant to suffer is shocking. He shouldn't be suffering. One would not expect that the servant of Yahweh would be treated so horribly. It's also unique because the suffering of this servant apparently accomplishes a great work. But we'll see that in a few minutes. Right now, I want to dig into the reality for you this morning that Jesus suffers in your place. And to be clear, what I'm saying is that the suffering described in this text is actually the treatment that you and I deserve. It is what we have earned through our willful rejection of God, our rebellion against his authority and word, our iniquity, our transgression, our sin. That's what Isaiah makes abundantly clear in this song. Look again at verses 4 and 6 of chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's our burden that Jesus bears, not his. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In his suffering, Jesus actually takes from us. But nothing that we would ever really want to keep. No, he takes from us what we would desire so desperately to be rid of. First, Jesus takes our rejection. Jesus took our rejection. We see this in verses 2 and 3, and then again in verse 7. In verse 3, we behold the servant who is despised and rejected by men. That is both specific and universal, right? Jesus was despised by specific men in Jerusalem and all around as well. But the servant also experiences rejection by humanity. Friends, Jesus experiences wholesale rejection. And the thought of rejection, when we think about it, is horrible, isn't it? To desire to be accepted, yet to have the door shut in our face, whether it's through sin or whether it's in your career or your personal relationships or a loan application, rejection is a unique and painful experience at whatever level it happens. Likely all of us have experienced rejection in some form. But Jesus experienced rejection like none before and none since. I mean, John told us this in the beginning of his gospel, didn't he? He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What makes that verse so powerful is we understand that it's not right. Jesus should not have been unknown. Jesus deserved to be known. Jesus didn't deserve to be rejected by his own people. He deserved to be received. And yet, through Isaiah, the Lord told us that the rejection was to come. So then why would anyone really react with anything other than understanding when Jesus is rejected? Because deep down, we know that the rejection the servant receives, that Jesus receives, is undeserved. But he is rejected. He is despised. He is hated and scorned. He is reviled. He is dismissed. He is marginalized. He is abandoned. Why? Why? Because even though Jesus doesn't deserve the rejection, you do. Jesus was treated as we deserve. We deserve to be treated in each of these ways, and even more so because we're actually guilty of sinning against the Lord. We have not done what he says, and we have done the things that he's told us not to do. That is called sin, and the penalty of sin has always been death, but even worse, banishment from the presence of God. Friends, don't we like to think we should be accepted? especially by the Lord. Is it not assumed that he should accept us just because of who we are? But that's not true. What we actually deserve from each other and our Creator is rejection and humiliation. But the Lord Jesus takes the humiliation and rejection for us that you and I deserve. The Lord takes it. The Father places it on the shoulders of Jesus, our Savior. He takes your rejection from you. Second, Jesus takes our sorrow. He takes our sorrow. We see that in verses 3 and 4. We see the servant takes our sorrow. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Sorrows could also be translated sickness. And surely when we think of sorrow, we understand sorrow can be termed in terms of heart sickness. Now I want to pause on something. I want to push on something here. We must not adopt some misguided notion that being sad is bad. We have so bought into a culture of positivism that we actually think to have sorrow is some sort of deformity. Or sadness is something that reveals a defect or malfunction of the human heart. Friends, hear me. Sadness is never called sinful in the Bible. Let me amend that statement. Being sad about things that happen that are evil is not called sinful. There is a sad sense of self-pity that we would recognize as sin. But sadness and grief over sin can be a gift to us when it drives us to a greater dependence on the Lord, a greater faith in Jesus, and a greater dependence upon His Holy Spirit. And the sorrow of the servant is the sorrow of sin, the desperate brokenheartedness that comes from our sin, the shame that we endure because of our failure to live up to God's perfect and right standard for us. That is the sorrow of sin. And we're told Jesus bore our sorrows in His death on the cross. But isn't it amazing that as we think about what Isaiah is singing to us, that we can see that He has borne greater sorrow than this? He bore all of the sorrows we carry for sins against us too. The wounds we receive in a fallen world are real. Even the wounds we receive from fellow believers are real. If you haven't been hurt by someone in the church, you're either lying to yourself or you just haven't been a part of one long enough. Give it time, you'll get hurt. And often Christians respond to church hurt either in self-pity or self-righteousness. So we wallow in self-pity over the pain we feel and how bad we have it. How unjust it was to be treated and we didn't deserve anything. Or we drink deeply at the well of anger, thinking of revenge against the one who hurt us, and we poison our heart towards the church, her members, and her leaders. Do they know who I am? Do they know that I've done nothing wrong? They'll get theirs. But the result of both of those reactions to church hurt is often the same. We distance ourselves from the church to protect ourselves from more sorrow, and thus we distance ourselves from Jesus. But beloved, hear me, isn't it wonderful that Jesus didn't do that? He didn't take His toys and go home. But He endured the deepest valleys of sorrow in order to purchase for you your eternal joy. And to give you what you need to stick even with the church and respond to church hurt with forgiveness, to walk through the sorrows of this life, resting in the settled reality that your Savior bore your sorrows in His suffering. Look at the cross and know that Jesus was a man of sorrows in His death. And the sorrows He bore on the cross were both His and yours. He took your sorrow and shame in His death on the cross. Third, Jesus took our rebellion. Jesus took our rebellion. Verse 6 begins not talking about the servant, but describing each of us, right? Look at verse 6 again. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Look, you aren't as obedient as you think you are, right? Like, let's be honest today. You're not. Neither am I. Even on my best day, I'm still a wandering sheep seeking pasture where I shouldn't, endangering myself and others because of my sinful appetites. You are not naturally a good person. You're not even really inclined to goodness. Isaiah exposes the reality that we are, by nature and by choice, rebellious. All of us, every one of us. Rebellion is rooted in that sense of self. It's the me monster, right? Demanding my way. It's right because I don't care who says different. Me, mine, my. Rebellion isn't the word Isaiah uses, but it's what he describes when he talks about going astray and turning to his own way. What he's describing is knowing the path and willfully deciding to go a different way. In the Old Testament, this is often described in doing what is right in your own eyes. In Deuteronomy, Moses warns the people, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you." Yet, he warns them and then tells them in the book of Judges that that's the prevailing pattern of life in Israel in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That description is how the wicked are described in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 36:2. "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." It's the path of the fool in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And Isaiah himself has pronounced a woe upon those who live this way of life in Isaiah 5:21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Being on your own, trusting in your own wisdom, living your own life is what the Bible calls rebellion. And Isaiah says each and every one of us is guilty of that way of living. Notice how Isaiah includes you, me, and himself in the indictment. Did you catch that? He's not applying this outside of himself. All we have, every one of us. There are no non-rebels in attendance this morning. No matter your own estimation of your obedience this morning, Isaiah is clear, you're a rebel. I am too. And the startling reality is you should be crucified as one. But Jesus is crucified as a rebel, not for his rebellion. He took your rebellion. He took my rebellion in his death on the cross. He dies the death we deserve as a rebel. Fourth, Jesus took our guilt. So if you look at verse 10 of chapter 53, we read, "His soul makes an offering for guilt." And then again in verse 12, it says, "He bore the sin of many." Friends, the penalty for breaking God's law has been clear since Genesis 2:17. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. If guilt can be established, then the penalty for unrighteousness is clear according to Scripture. It's death. Inherent in this servant song is the reality of substitution and atonement. That one's guilt can be atoned for through the payment of another. That's what Isaiah is talking about when he talks about a guilt offering. An offering for guilt is an offering to atone for wrongs committed. The offering, that is the sacrifice or the offering, takes the place of the guilty party. The offering bears the righteous penalty deserved. The question from Isaiah is not whether or not you've done wrong. The question is, how are you going to pay for the wrongs you've done? How are you going to pay for your guilt? How are you going to set it right? How are you going to amend the wrongs you've committed? You know, I don't actually often run into people who claim that they are innocent. More often than not, in conversations I have, people readily admit their guilt. But they do usually feel guilty about the wrong things. Or even worse, they have so seared their conscience or just pushed the thought of dealing with their guilt to the fray that they just don't care anymore. And they do that as a self-preservation mechanism. But beloved, hear Isaiah and let the suffering of Jesus help you understand just what your guilt deserves. Think of this. The Lord has seen every action you've ever committed. He knows everything you did that you thought no one saw. He knows every word you have ever spoken, even the ones that were muttered under your breath. The Lord knows every thought you have ever had, even the disgusting, vile ones that you don't even know where they came from. He knows them. See, friends, the Lord knows you're guilty, just like you know you're guilty. Your guilt is real. No matter how hard you are trying to rationalize it, maybe even in your mind and your heart right now, I'm not that bad. No matter how hard you're trying to push it out of your mind, or maybe in your soul trying to kind of barter with your emotions about it. The evidence is clear and reveals what is ultimately true about you, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. The very things that you so wish weren't true about you. The only one who wasn't guilty was Jesus. And yet we read in verse 6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our guilt is not in question. But friends, neither is our forgiveness. Because Jesus took our guilt. He took it. He took our place. We've already sung it this morning. "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. The work of Jesus as the servant of the Lord was to bear the guilt of others in his death on the cross. He takes our just condemnation, our guilty actions, our guilty motives, our guilty conscience, and then he pays the exact right penalty for our guilt in his blood. His soul makes an offering for guilt, and it is the perfect offering. It is the right offering. It is the only offering, and it brings freedom, real freedom, just as real guilt comes from sin. The gospel brings real freedom from the righteous punishment that each one of us deserve. Friends, listen to me. Church, listen to me. If you have trusted in Christ, your guilt, your righteous condemnation that you work every day to earn will never fall on you because Jesus took it. Took our guilt. You are washed from your guilt in the blood of Jesus Christ. Finally, Jesus took our wrath. You know, one of the hardest lines of this song is found in verse 10, and the ESV translates the first statement, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That's true. Jesus did not die by accident or at the raw end of a deal. He died in accordance with God's will. Yet to be honest, friends, that translation of the Hebrew text is soft. The word translated will means more literally to delight in. Again, Alec Moitier translates this phrase, and Yahweh himself was pleased to crush him. That's a hard saying. Why? Why would Yahweh delight in crushing his servant? Why would the Father delight in crushing the Son? What kind of father is that? Is this some sick power play in the Godhead? No. It's redemption. God's wrath against sin is pure. It's right. It's never excessive. His righteous wrath is always equal to and never more than the offense given. He is just. We tend to think that God is harsh when we read the scriptures, but that just reveals that we really haven't grasped the true nature of our sin as cosmic treason. Friend, God's wrath is perfect because he is perfect in every way. The crushing wrath of God is the right exercise of his character. It is justice, pure and perfect, unmingled, unmitigated, without spot or blemish. And the servant, this servant, Jesus, took the crushing wrath of God. The pleasure of God, hear me, friends, is not sadistic. His pleasure is in the work the servant is accomplishing through being crushed. God isn't delighting in the brutal nature of the sacrifice, but in what the sacrifice accomplishes. The guilt offering for sin, the purchase of an inheritance for this servant who is suffering, the eternal, glorious work that is finished in the crushing of the servant. It is pleasure in the servant who accomplishes the redemption of sinners by being crushed for them. But the song makes it clear, doesn't it, that the servant doesn't deserve the crushing. This is what we see throughout the song. He doesn't deserve the wrath. Jesus shouldn't be hanging on the cross in some sense, because we should. The cross is our rightful place. It's your rightful place, not his. But it's the place the Father sent him, and where the Father crushed him. Jesus takes the wrath you deserve in his death on the cross. And thus the Father is pleased to crush the Son. Because in the crushing of Jesus, the wrath of God against you was satisfied. So when you come to this servant, and you come to Jesus in despair of your sin and trust in his death, you are spared the wrath you deserve. That's what it means that Jesus is the servant of the Lord who suffered in your place. And yet we turn the corner for our last part of our phrase to see the purpose of his suffering. Jesus is the servant of the Lord who suffered in your place for your redemption. Jesus took all that you were owed in his death on the cross to give you everything that you don't deserve. The death of Jesus on the cross is the way your sins are forgiven, and as to use the words of Isaiah, how you are accounted righteous. That phrase, accounted righteous in verse 11, contains for us the doctrine of justification. You are accounted righteous. You are justified. You are declared right in the court of heaven because Jesus was declared wrong in God's eyes on the cross. Not for anything he did, for everything you did. He did not sin. He didn't do evil. Isaiah is clear. Jesus is not the culprit here. We are. Yet our sin is accounted to him in order that we may be accounted righteous. He did this in his death on the cross. We've already seen what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God crushes Jesus in your place so that by faith in Jesus, he takes your sin and you get his righteousness. Since we are righteous through Jesus, God's holiness is preserved in his wrath against sin, and your eternal destiny in heaven is guaranteed. It is right for God to bring us to heaven because Jesus took upon himself all that would make it wrong for us to be there. And Isaiah sings this glorious truth in conquest. Verse 12 of chapter 13, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The final note of the song is that through suffering, the servant conquers, which makes sense of how the song began. I wonder if you were struck because the song begins, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. Jesus endured unimaginable humiliation, yet because of his humiliation, he is high, lifted up, and exalted. Through his humiliation, he won you as his inheritance. The gospel doesn't stop at giving you forgiveness. You get Jesus. This servant not only pardons you, but you are brought into his family. Isn't it amazing to think you're the portion that Jesus is receiving from the Father? You're what he earns in his suffering. What does that say of his love for you? That the King of Glory would endure such pain for you. To win you for himself, to bring you to himself, to secure your eternal life. That's what we read about in John 6 when we thought it or considered it a few months back. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus declares that he has an inheritance that has been granted to him by the Father, which he is going to secure for all time by redemption. Jesus was humiliated that he would be exalted and receive his proper portion. His redeemed church is his reward. This is what Paul echoes in Philippians 2 as he lays out how we even define our service to one another. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, Jesus is the servant of the Lord who suffered in your place for your redemption. That one idea has the power to grip us for all of our lives if we could grasp it. The truth laid before us in Isaiah has the power to grip and govern every day of our lives on earth. It's the very truth that we confess as we come to the Lord's Supper to take it week after week. The supper symbolizes the suffering and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. In the bread and the cup, we see Jesus, who bore our transgression. We see him smitten, stricken, and afflicted. Yet we also see him victorious. The bread and the cup remind us that the suffering of the servant was not meaningless, but has won the victory over death, our death. The bread and the cup remind us that Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that we will be with him once again, that we are the portion that will be divided when our conquering king comes again. We are his portion. He is our prize. That's what we celebrate in the supper. And as we prepare to come to the table, I want to give just a few instructions